Well, the scripture passage today, if you were listening as it was read, was one of those that, as I often say here, as we used to say down south, Paul stops preaching and goes to meddling. He gets into the nitty-gritty of our lives. And this morning, our challenge is to kind of work through six different relational arenas to kind of see how the gospel impacts that. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think back all during my life, different episodes where the wonders of the relational world impact us. And I remember just a time way back when I was living in Vienna. I was in my office one day, and my phone rang on my desk. And it was another guy from one of our team who was calling around to the different guys. At that time, we had about 20 guys on the team that traveled all over Eastern Europe. And I picked up the phone. I heard on the other end this voice that said, "Hey, I have a question for you." I said, "Okay." I knew immediately who it was. It was this guy, Al, who was on our team. And Al was known for his quick wit and dry wit and sometimes unexpected invasions into your life with interesting things. So I said, "Okay, what's the question?" He said, "Has your wife ever threatened to leave you or actually leave you sometime in a fight?" And how do you answer that question? The first thing in the morning, you know, it's 8:30 in the morning in your office, that's the first question of the day. And so I thought, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure somewhere along the line, Junior got angry enough to say, you know, I didn't straighten up, she was going to leave or something. So I said, "Yeah, I think so." He said, "Okay, I'm just kind of doing a general survey around the building." Which, of course, immediately told you that his wife had just done that. And so he called 20 guys around the thing, and he got all but one to say, "Well, yeah, sometimes she gets mad and she's threatened to walk out on me." One guy said no. Well, the next morning, early, 7-something, before he left to go to work, his phone rang at home. And it was the wife of the one guy who said no. She said, "I just want to set the record straight. I not only threatened that once, I actually did it. I packed the kids up and drove off. I was so mad." And I thought about that, and of course his wife was thoroughly embarrassed that he'd called everybody in the whole office to ask this question. But it reminds us that these things called relationships, particularly the most intimate relationships of our life, those up close and personal moments, are the places where the gospel's work in our lives gets severely tested. Now, the passage we have before us is the tenth in this series that we're doing called Everything Changes. The gospel changes everything has been our premise. And we've been studying together the book of Colossians. We're now deep into the book, and we're only one message away from the end of the book. We'll finish it up next week. But what we've noticed is that Paul is trying to make a case that Jesus is the supreme Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, the savior of all people, the recreator of life, to restore us to the full humanity that we were created, but that was broken and marred by our sinfulness. And he wants us to understand the beauty and power of the gospel, that it can actually enter into our lives and change us completely. And that God's at work in us to change us more and more into the image of Christ so that we could live that full and complete humanity that he wants for us in deep fellowship with him and in rich and rewarding relationships with each other. And as he got deeper into the book and challenged all the notions of how rites and rituals could somehow produce in us righteousness, and that how that was a notion that was formed out of human religious exercises, but could never really change a heart, only the power of Christ could do that. He's reminded us over and over again that if we are going to live out the gospel in our lives, we have to be deeply, deeply rooted in understanding our identity in Christ. So this morning, our task is to say, how do we are going to live out the gospel in our relationships? How are we going to live out the gospel in our relationships? And I want to remind you, or just talk a minute about this passage, because it's so important, first and all, for us to understand the context. It is easy for us to lift out these verses and examine them either individually or in a group, to dissect what they're saying and these different commands in the relational world, these six different relational arenas, and say, all right, here's some principles, or here's Paul's given us some order or some direction about family life or work life or however we want to say that. And that's true. There's a lot of important inferences in the Colossians version that we're looking at. They're very brief statements that point us to some core truths. But if they are lifted out of the context of this book, They very easily become, okay, here's some steps to having a great marriage, or here's some steps to being a good parent, or here's some steps to, you know, being good in your workplace or whatever, whether you're a boss or a worker, or, you know, whatever, however you want to apply these, here's some steps how to do this. It's also easy for us to pull these out of context and say, well, Paul has given us a description of roles that we have in the family or in the workplace. Now, I would suggest to you that developing a very healthy theology of gender and a very healthy theology of work is something that's extremely important and an important study for us to do. But I want to suggest to you that that's not Paul's purpose in this passage. He is not trying to describe for us these are roles and hierarchies of relationships here. No, he is giving specific instructions to people he's trying to encourage to live out the gospel in the very place they find themselves. Now, he has given this picture of life in the body of Christ, being transformed by Christ, and he says the ultimate ethic of that kingdom life is love. And so the context of these admonitions, these instructions about family life and about our larger relationships in the world are designed to talk to us about how we actually live lovingly in certain relational arenas. So it's important for us to keep that context. So this is what he's saying to us. The command for us is to be growing in love. The ethic of the kingdom is to love God and to love others. And what God is doing in us and transforming us, rooted in that identity in Christ as new creatures in him, made new by his Holy Spirit and being made new and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Here's how it's going to work out. Here is what it looks like to love in your relational world. So above all else, we need to understand that context. He's trying to get us to understand this is what love looks like. So rather than assigning or going to the place, oh, here's some roles and responsibilities within your area, look at it through this lens. How is Paul trying to teach me what it means to love in these relational environments? So that's the context. Now let's look through what I call these challenges, because challenges they are. And so we'll begin. But the first of the challenges are found in verse 18. He's going to walk us through these six different relational environments, and he begins with wives. In verse 18, he simply says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, if we take this verse and make it about roles and responsibilities, it's very easy, particularly in our modern world, in the context in which we find ourselves, to chafe. Wives, submit to your husbands. That sounds very old school. That sounds very traditional. That sounds very, you know, potentially abusive. That sounds all these kinds of things. But if we're looking at it through the lens of how do I, as a follower of Jesus, love in my relationships, it takes on a different nuance for us. So he says to wives, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. How is this an act of love? Now, for each of these, what we're going to see is that what the individual is asked to do within their station, within their place in a relationship, is to act in a way that is best, that promotes the well-being, the health, the growth, the stability, the encouragement of the other person in the relationship. So wives, there's something that Paul is saying to you, that for you to submit to your husbands, and in the Ephesians parallel book, he adds respect your husbands, that is life-giving and loving toward your husband. And let me suggest that this is an incredibly important thing for you to grasp. Because each of these asks us, in order to be able, as part of the body of Christ, to help another person grow in their relationship with God and to be free to do that, ask us to act in a way that meets a need, a particular vulnerability in the other person. And ladies, you need to understand that every single day, us guys wake up, and whether or not it's overt or deep buried within us, we ask ourselves this question. Are we good enough? Are we good enough at our jobs? Are we good enough at this, whatever? And nothing drives us more deeply than this sense of inadequacy to meet the challenges of our job, to meet the challenges of being a father or a husband. I've often said that the scariest question that a husband will ever ask his wife is, how was your day? Because we're absolutely afraid that you might actually tell us. And then what in the world are we going to do? Because we feel woefully inadequate to meet that challenge. That's why it's so difficult to enter sometimes for guys into intimate conversation. It's because it challenges our sense of adequacy. And all the jokes that are associated with this, you know, guys never ask for directions. You're driving along in the car and your wife says, "Don't forget to turn here." And it's a simple statement and deep within inside of you, some guy, and it happens to me. He's like, "Does she think I have no idea where I'm going?" And there's all these senses and jokes and things we do in our culture about the challenges to manhood. And yet inside every single one of us is a scared little boy wondering if we got what it takes. And when the woman or the women in our lives, particularly that woman that's the most intimate partner in our lives, looks to us with respect and even looks to us for leadership, it's not about living out a role. It's about acting lovingly. It's about empowering the men in your life by saying to them, "I think you're enough. I know that you're enough. I love you enough. I want to follow your lead. I want to see you be the man God created." And there's an incredibly life-giving empowerment that women have to offer to men by being their champions, by being the one that has confidence in them, by being the one that said, "Hey, I respect you." So the very first challenge out of the gate, Paul says, "Women, here's a chance for you to uniquely love your husbands in ways that empower them and address one of the deepest vulnerabilities of their lives, their own sense of adequacy that's been marred by their own sinfulness and marred by this broken world, and they live in this competitive, high-achievement world, and they wonder if they're going to make it. And the shame of failure that runs deep within the soul and the heart of a man is ministered to with such grace and power by a wife who loves him in this way." So Paul says to wives, you can love your husbands this way. You submit to them as is fitting to the Lord. The second challenge goes to men. In verse 19, very simply, he says to us, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." It has been true since the dawn of time that one of the great vulnerabilities of women in a world that has been constructed both by society, by physical strength, by all kinds of things, that men have dominated societies. It's pretty much true, not 100% true, that men have always been the dominant force in the shaping of societies. And part of that's been just through their brute physical strength and the cultural norms that grow up around that. And women have almost always, in every society, been in places of vulnerability. Now, we live in an interesting time and an interesting place in the Western world of the 21st century, in which the opportunities for women have emerged in ways that have never been heard of on the face of the earth throughout history or in any place. And the sense of opportunity that are given to women is new and fresh, and I think very exciting. But even within that system, there are vulnerabilities. In fact, if you go around the world today, it's very uncommon, almost rare in the world today for women to not be in places of high vulnerability. And within the marriage relationship, not only because, but often because of the sheer strength of a man, and whether it's reinforced by culture or whatever, women live with a sense of vulnerability to the potential use and abuse. And if a man's question deep in his heart is, "Am I doing anything significant? Am I enough?" A woman's deepest heart, the deepest need of her heart is to know that she's loved, loved unconditionally. And while men wonder if they're good enough, they can perform well enough, they can succeed, women often wonder. They have their own "Am I good enough?" questions. Am I pretty enough? In a society that has distorted the concept of beauty to almost unrecognizable places and yet pressures our women from the young girls on up to conform to it. And there's this sense of, am I loved, cared for, nurtured? And men, The command to us is to love our wives. Paul adds in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. A sacrificial outpouring of ourselves to make sure that the women in our lives, particularly our wives, grow up with a sense, or live every day with a sense, that I am absolutely unconditionally adored and loved by my husband. And in that envelope of love, that creates a safe place for her to emerge in all of her own giftedness and the beauty of who God is creating her. And then he adds this little tag, and don't be harsh. And guys, it's so easy for us, because women are this incredible mystery to us. You've seen the little picture that's going around Facebook where it says the book on understanding women? Have you ever seen that little picture that somebody's, the book's about this thick? You women are a mystery to us, guys. And so there are times when we're just like, throw up our hands. And there's so many, you know, it could go on and on and on about the caricatures of women and men. But men, we are tempted sometimes to be frustrated, impatient, even harsh, to use our positions that we would say, oh, I'm the leader of this home, I'm the head of this house, or our very physical force to say, I'm going to control this situation. And when we do that, we feed right into the vulnerability of, will I be abused and used? Will I be harmed if I'm totally myself? How can I be free to be that? And we are called as men, as followers of Jesus, to love our wives this way, to create a place of absolute security for them, that they never doubt that there's one person in this world who expresses the same love for them that God does, unconditional acceptance, love, care, nurture, value, that frees them then to express all that they are and the beauty of who they are as a person created in God's image and gifted for his glory, for that to emerge. And so men, we are called to be followers of Jesus and to live out love this way. But he goes on. Before I go there. Now, this husband and wife dance that we do, where the competing needs sometimes run into each other, and the call for us to sacrificially love each other is so important. We all need help. We need friends that can encourage us. We need opportunities to explore the dynamics of this. So I'm going to pause and just give you a commercial. We have run twice in our church here a little seminar called The Significant Marriage. We're going to run it again this summer, July 25th through 27th. Summer's not the best time, but it was the only time our friends, the teachers, Dave and Mary, could come with us this year. And so we're going to do that again. Put that on your calendars. I would encourage you to take that weekend to spend some time working on your marriage together, to grow together, to plan together, to say, how can we as a couple become all that God created us to be? So put that on your calendar, think about it, and I hope that a lot of you will take advantage of that opportunity down this summer to tune up and to go deeper in your marriage. Now, we move on. In verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, most of our children aren't in here. A few of you are children. Most of you are grown children if you're here, because of the children are in the children's ministry or whatever. So a little bit I'm speaking to the parents here. But the command for children to obey is an important one as well. How do children express love to their parents? They do so by obeying them. That conveys all kinds of things. Respect. It conveys their own sense of love. And now it's hard for children to understand this, particularly younger children who are just developing their sense of self, and even on into the teen years when they're beginning that act of towards separation and that lifelong battle of parent and child, or particularly through those growing years and even into the adult years, are sometimes harsh ones. But the command for children to obey their parents also resonates deeply with the need for parents. It's how children love their parents. So because one thing I've learned about parenting, from now having going all the way up from being a parent to a grandparent, is this. Most of us have no clue what we're doing. They don't give you a manual at the hospital when they hand that little baby to you. Here's how to do it. Now, there are plenty of books that will tell you that. And here's how devastating this is. We now have all these competing ideas about how to parent. And even judge each other in our parenting. And parents are clueless sometimes, and they're doing the best that they can. And when a child can look at their parents and say, I want to love you, by obeying you. They express a Christ-like love that is honored by God and blessed by God. And so the child actually loves that parent in the midst of their insecurity as a parent by obeying. But we move on to the next one, which is incredibly important. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. It's interesting here that the admonition is to fathers. Fathers took the lead in the education of children in the society of Paul's day. They took the lead in orchestrating the way that the family was structured. And that is still a role that many fathers abdicate, are not actively engaged in. And men, we are called as fathers to be actively engaged in the nurturing and the care for and the structuring of family that allows the flourishing of our children. This does not mean that women and mothers have no role. Of course, they have a huge role. And the admonition here to parents, to the fathers, could be easily applied to both parents. And here, the word is simply, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And this is a powerful, powerful command to us. How do we love our children in such a way as to not embitter them? A child needs to grow up secure and to become who he or she was created to be without a sense of discouragement and embitterment. How many times do I sit in premarital counseling situations and I'll talk to a young man or a young woman as they're about to get married, and I often, as part of that process, I'll talk to them individually. And one of the things I explore is the relationship with their families, because they're going to bring all that into their marriage relationship. And I have spent more time in the last decade talking to people in premarital counseling about this issue than any issue I've ever dealt with in premarital counseling. How many young men and women come in with some baggage because of relationships with parents, because they have been embittered or discouraged by a relationship? Now, it doesn't mean the child is faultless in this, but we're talking about parents now. And the problem is, you and I as parents, in our lack of understanding about what parenting is all about, and our inability to know what to do with this little thing, and even as it grows and hits all these different stages, we're hitting them for the first time, and we're learning new things all the time, and we make those mistakes. And it's so easy for us to live our lives out through our children, or to control them. We've all know the parodies of this, the Little League dad or the Little League mom, or the dance mom, or the skate mom, or whatever. You know, we have all kinds of extreme parts of this, you know, all these little shows, Tierras, or what's that little thing called? It's, you know, all these extreme abusive, controlling parents to get their kids to perform. And here's the problem. And here's where the gospel is so important. If you and I are not grounded in our identity in Christ, if you and I are not finding the life-giving source of Jesus in our hearts, we will seek to find that sense of identity somewhere, and often we try to find it in our kids. We want to find it in their performance. And every time some parent has a new idea about parenting, they do it, you know, they found out super mom over there is making all her own fresh whatever to feed their kids, and I just came through the McDonald's drive-thru, and a huge sense of shame comes over me, and I go, I got to get my act together, and all of a sudden we're doing things with our kids that we didn't do before, and there's this sense, this powerful sense of inadequacy and even shame. And you and I need to recognize as parents, all of us, that our unresolved identity issues get passed on to our kids. And when you and I are not resting in who we are in Jesus and are trying to, we are constantly being bombarded by feelings of shame and inadequacy, by comparing ourselves to others, by feeling like total failures, all of that. When we cannot then go back to the bedrock that I am God's beloved child, completely loved in Him, we are going to pass on that pressure and adequacy to our kids. I have mentioned before, and I'm going to mention again, the powerful book, Daring Greatly, by Brené Brown, who was one of the speakers at last year's Global Leadership Summit, who has spent her career as a sociologist studying the issue of shame and vulnerability. And in that book, Daring Greatly, she has a chapter on parenting toward the end of that that's worth the price of the book and the price of your time to read the book. But she makes an incredible statement at the front of that chapter, which you will unpack in great detail later on. But she says to us, the question isn't so much, are you parenting the right way, as it is, are you the adult that you want your child to be? And we worry all about our parenting skills when we realize that the deepest thing that we can give our kids is our own security in Christ, that we live out from that place of deep, deep understanding of being loved by God and rooted in that. And that, therefore, we can be honest about our own shame and our own failures, and we can be partners in growth with our children, and we don't have to put the pressure on them that we have felt. And so Paul says, don't embitter your children, so they can become discouraged. We need to love them enough to deal with our stuff before the Lord and let the gospel be changing us and be our foundation so that we can love them unconditionally and see them grow and be healthy human beings. We could go on, but we will move on. The next is one of the more interesting ones in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And this is so important because in Paul's day, slavery was pretty much all across the Roman Empire. And it was certainly true in the churches that Paul was dealing with. It's likely, it's interesting that the longest discussion of any of these relational environments is this one for slaves, these instructions for slaves. And here's why I think he does that. It's simply because the church was probably more full of slaves than any other class of person. They were the lower working class people, but also the place where the gospel had taken root very deeply. And you would think that Paul's admonition would be to the destruction of the system itself. Let's rise up against the idea of this. Now, Paul, in other places, in other conversations, he may very well have dealt with or felt, had strong feelings about the system. But his purpose in this letter to the Colossians and to us is not about how do I change the system so that I don't have to be a slave anymore. That's a different question than what he's addressing here. What he's addressing is, you're a follower of Jesus and you find yourself here. How do you love the person closest to you who just happens to be your master? And you can choose to respond to that state that you find yourself in a number of ways, but let me encourage you that as a follower of Jesus, that you do it this way, that you work for them with a wonderful, glad, thankful heart, that you give it your best shot, that you don't slack off and are lazy when the boss or the master isn't looking, that you pour yourself into your work and do it not for the boss, but as an offering unto the Lord, and as an act of love for to that master who himself needs a Savior. He goes on in the verses that follow, in verse 23 and following, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Here's what he's saying. Back out and look at the big picture. You're a child of God. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been set free in him. And you're being recreated in the image of Christ. You have an opportunity to express love in a unique way and in a unique station in life. So give it your all. Honor your master. Work hard for him. Do it unto the Lord. And know this, that your reward is coming. That there's going to be a day when God sets all this right and justice will come. And that you've got an eternal reward with Christ. And more than that, if anyone does wrong, if you have an abusive master, if you're in a crazy situation, know this, the Lord understands that. And one day judgment's coming. He's going to pay back the wrongs. And there's no partiality. God doesn't love slaves or masters one more than the other. He loves justice and righteousness, and he wants us to learn to live lovingly. So when we find ourselves in this situation, we love. And we love by being the best possible worker we can be. Now, I might be wrong, because we live in a world that has a dark side to it, but my assumption this morning is that no one in this room is actually a slave. And probably no one in this room, I think, owns a slave. So how do we apply this? And obviously the one that's most parallel to us is our general working situation, where we find ourselves in subordinate and superior relationships, where we're called to work. Sometimes for bosses that are not easy to work for, sometimes yes. But we are called then as people who often live and work and operate in subordinate relationships, whether it's to a boss or to client, a base or whatever, we are called to do this. Our work is a sacred act of love to those that our work impacts. And we are to do all that we do to the glory of God, to work as hard as we can, as productively as we can, not for our own good, just for our own good, but also for the glory of Christ and to love those around us well. It does not mean that where there are proper channels of appeal for difficult working situations or abusive bosses that we shouldn't pursue those. But the basic tenor of our heart needs to be when we walk into those environments to say, I want to do what I'm doing for the glory of Christ. I want to live for his glory. I want to work for him. And I want to love my boss, my supervisor, my clients, whatever, by doing the very, very best job I can to serve them and love them well and do it for the glory of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he wraps these relational environments up by appealing then to those in the superior place, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And finally, for those that find themselves in the role of the master or the boss or the superior relationship, you need yourself to act justly and fairly to the workers that you have. If you're an owner-operator and have control over this, you need to make sure that the people that work for you are paid an adequate and honorable wage and are conditions that are workable, and you know everything in your power to empower them. You love them well by being a fair and just superior, boss, overseer, supervisor, whatever that role, whatever title you carry. You have a moral responsibility to love them well by creating a work environment that they can flourish in. Because you remember this, you're still a servant as well. You serve the Lord. You have a master in heaven. You have one who is your Lord and Savior. You have one that your life is submitted to. So understand that and live out that relationship powerfully in love to those that are underneath you. Create for them the opportunity to flourish. Act justly and fairly. Now, in conclusion, these are our challenges to love well in each of these environments. So I believe in closing today, we have to have two commitments in this. And it goes back to the commands that Paul's already given us, but I want to remind you of them. In chapter 3, verse 14, he reminds us that above every virtue that he said is part of the character of Christ being produced in us, we are to put on love, which binds them all together in unity. The ethic of the kingdom of God is love. We are to love through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. We are to understand who we are in Christ, and on that foundation of transforming, unconditional love by God, that he's died for us, he's redeemed us, he is changing us, he is our Lord and Savior. On the ground of who we are in Christ, we are to love those around us. That is our number one responsibility as kingdom people, is to be one who loves God and loves others. So the ethic of that kingdom has to be a great and strong motivator for everything we do. And the second commitment we need to make, besides being one who loves in Jesus' name, the second commitment found in Colossians 3:17 and repeated later in verse 23, that is where everything that we do, whether in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That every area of our lives we do unto God. That means everything I do as a husband or a wife, everything I do as a parent, everything I do as a worker or a supervisor, everything that I do in life, I do all unto the Lord. All for him. And if we could keep these two commitments in mind, that everything I do to the Lord, unto the Lord and for his glory, and everything I do, I want to do as an expression of love for the people God puts in my life, then we are well on our way to seeing God transform us in our relational worlds and begin to let the gospel change every single thing, which means every relationship. Now, if we had time, we could go back and explore every one of these in greater detail. And here's what I suggest you do. Maybe in your comm groups, if you're doing the studies, or if not, with your husband and wives, talk about this together. Someplace, sit down with some others. Let's begin to think about how this works out in life. and begin to build in ourselves an ethic of love in every relational area that we have. Can you imagine the transformation that can happen in our homes, in our workplaces, through our children, if those two commitments, to do everything we do to the glory of the Lord, and do everything we do as an expression of love for the people God's put in our worlds, what a transformational, powerful change that would be. And we're free to do that because the gospel is changing us, and the gospel changes everything. Find your identity in Christ, rest on that, love boldly in his name, everyone around you, do everything for his glory, and just sit back and watch what God can do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us enough not to leave us where we are, but you challenge us in every area of life to learn what it means to be fully transformed into the image of Christ, to be lovers of others through the power of the Holy Spirit, rooted in deeply in the identity we have as people loved by God and saved by grace. And we pray that as we live out this gospel, people will begin to notice our husbands and wives, our children, our bosses and our subordinates, our neighbors, whoever you bring into our world, that we would just so care about them and love them deeply through the power of the gospel, that we'll have the privilege and the honor of leading them to understand your love and your glory. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and we pray that you would now use this word to change us. And as we worship you in song and as we go today, may it be we be deeply, deeply, deeply moved by the great, powerful love of Christ to be lovers ourselves in your name. And you're going to pray, amen.